you. Good afternoon. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I want to look today at dealing with disputes. I spoke on something similar to the young adults of the church recently, and I thought it'd be helpful to deal with something related to this to you as well. But we want to turn to Acts chapter 15, because dealing with problems, dealing with difficulties, dealing with difficult people is a challenge to us all. And Christians can easily fall out and get involved in disputes. And we need to see what the Bible says about this situation. Verse 36 of Acts 15, and we read responsibly, it says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. The entrance of thy word gives light to us all. We pray that we would heed thy light, thy understanding in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, many years ago in London, there were two very famous preachers. And their names are familiar. At least one of them is very familiar to many of us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We've watched a video of his life. And he had this very, very large church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which held thousands of people. And every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, it was packed for about 40 years that he was there as the minister. And they were on the one side of the River Thames runs right through London. He was on the south side of the River Thames. But the other side of the Thames was another famous preacher, a man called Joseph Parker. And Parker had a big church called the City Temple. That was the name of it. And it had a big gold dome on the top of it. And it also had many, many people who would come every Sunday. More than 1,000, maybe 2,000 people would pack in to Parker's church. And these two people, these two preachers, were two big personalities. And in one sense, people compared one with the other. And sometimes they disagreed over different things. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was ego. One day, Spurgeon was sitting in his house, and a man came to him and said, "Joseph Parker has criticized your orphanage that Spurgeon funded." And Mr. Parker said the orphanage was in a very poor condition, terrible condition. Well, Spurgeon was very upset. How dare this man speak ill of the orphanage that he funded and that he took care of? And the next Sunday, he went into his church and he stood in the pulpit and he attacked Joseph Parker, criticized him, and said, "This man has spoken ill against our orphans and our orphanage." Well, the newspapers were listening because Spurgeon was a big, big personality, and they wrote down what he said. And the next day in the newspaper, they had a big report: Spurgeon attacks Joseph Parker. So the next Sunday, a lot of people went off to Joseph Parker's church to see what's he going to say about C.H. Spurgeon. Is he going to hit him back, attack him? And there was a big, big crowd in the church that Sunday morning. And Joseph Parker got up. And he said, "I understand that Mr. Spurgeon is not in his church today. He's preaching elsewhere. And this is the Sunday that they lift a love offering in the tabernacle for the orphans. And I want us to lift an offering to help the orphans of Mr. Spurgeon's orphanage. And I want all the money that comes in to go to them. And he told the ushers to come in, bring their baskets. And they went round the church lifting the offering. And there was so much money that came in that the offering baskets had to be emptied 3 times. And the money was then sent by the treasurer to the orphanage. Well, at the end of the week, Parker was sitting in his study and a knock came to the door. And his secretary said, "Mr. Spurgeon wants to see you." Spurgeon came in and he says to Joseph Parker, "Mr. Parker, you have practiced grace on me that I didn't deserve, for I spoke ill of you that you didn't deserve." And the two of them were reconciled as friends once again, all because Joseph Parker decided not to respond against the wrong criticism of Spurgeon. It turned out that Parker was just commenting that the orphanage was, they needed money. He wasn't attacking Spurgeon or the orphanage itself, just telling someone that he was concerned that the children needed more things. And you know, it's so easy for Christians to fall out, to disagree, to get into conflict. And here in Acts 15, we have a classic example of this situation. Because we have two of the greatest men, I have to say that, two of the greatest men in the Bible, Paul and Barnabas. They had achieved great things for God already together. They had forged a great relationship. They had gone on mission trips together. They had risked their lives together. They had seen many, many souls saved together. They had experienced the power of God together. But here, sad to say, the unity and the friendship that they had didn't last. And it came about because Barnabas had a nephew called John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take the nephew with them on a journey, another mission trip. Paul said to Barnabas one day, "You know, we should go back to all the churches that we visited and planted, and we should go and see how they are." Barnabas said, "That's a good idea. I think we should. That's a great idea." And Barnabas says, "We need to bring somebody with us." "I know," he says, "let's bring John Mark again." Paul said, "Sorry, John Mark? No. He can't come." Well, Barnabas said, "Why not?" "Well, the last time we brought John Mark with us, he ran away. He took cold feet. And when the pressure came, he turned back and went home and left us on the missionary trip." And Paul says, "I don't want to take John Mark again. He's not reliable. He's proved himself not to be 100% trustworthy." Well, what should Barnabas have done in this situation? I believe he should have said, "Paul, you're the apostle. It was your idea to go on this trip. And John Mark is my relative, and in that sense, I have to step aside and let you make the decision. And if you're not comfortable, then I think we should look for someone else." That should have been the position Barnabas, I believe, should have adopted in this situation. Paul was the apostle. He was God's man. But instead of that, Barnabas says, "No, I want John Mark." And they started fighting. In fact, the Bible says here, verse 39, the contention was so sharp. The idea of the word sharp there is, it was very, very violent. There was a lot of red faces, a lot of heated arguments, a lot of angry words exchanged. Now, we're not told which side the strong words came from, but it seems to have come probably from both sides here. Paul was a very strong character, very determined character. I mean, he was trained as a lawyer and as a religious teacher. He knew how to debate. He knew how to argue his point. Barnabas here, he reacts. And we're told things got so bad. It says in verse 39, that they departed asunder one from the other. They couldn't work together. One had to go one direction, the other had to go the other direction. In fact, this expression, they departed asunder, has more the idea they just tore apart, permanently torn apart because of this dispute. And how sad that these two great individuals could end up in such a dispute. And I just want to say a number of things to you today. And just bear with me for a short time. Please note this. There will be people, even Christians, that you come into conflict with. There will be people. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who's probably the greatest preacher, greatest theologian, greatest missionary of the New Testament age, he got himself in conflict with a number of people. Now, he got himself in conflict with ungodly people. That doesn't surprise us, because they were trying to destroy the gospel. In Acts 15, verse 1, we discover he got into conflict with these false teachers, the Judaizers. Again, that doesn't surprise us, because we would expect Paul to speak out against false teachers. But it does surprise us that he gets into conflict with fellow Christians. Christians that he was very close to, worked very close to over a long period of time. Later on, we discover in Galatians that he also had a dispute with Simon Peter, the other apostle. And he had to rebuke Simon Peter. We discover in 1 and 2 Corinthians that he had conflicts in the churches at Corinth. And later in the book of Galatians, we discover he had conflicts with those in the church at Galatia. So Paul had many, many disputes, many, many conflicts with fellow Christians, with church members, some maybe not Christians who just were church members, and some who were church members. But then I also have to notice this, there are some conflicts that cannot be resolved. Paul and Barnabas, as far as we know, never resolved this conflict on earth. Now, they're in heaven. I believe they're completely resolved now and reconciled and worshiping the Lord together in heaven. But as far as we know, these two separated this day and never got back together. They certainly never appeared to work together again. Barnabas, we're told, took John Mark and went off to Cyprus, a different direction. Paul took Silas and went north into what today we call Turkey, completely separated. Now, there was some element of reconciliation we know of because John Mark later became close to the Apostle Paul. But as far as Barnabas is concerned and Paul is concerned, we don't know. There's no evidence. In fact, church history suggests, the tradition is, that Barnabas died as a martyr in Cyprus. Died there. So it may be that they were never reconciled here on earth. And let me put it very bluntly. You will run into people in the home, in the workplace, in the church, that you cannot resolve a conflict with. You just have to accept that. That's life. We live in a fallen world with fallen people, and sometimes you cannot be reconciled with everybody. You can't get along with everybody. But then, I want us to see how we can resolve at least some conflicts. What's the way to avoid, as best we can, getting involved in conflicts? If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, the same writer, or the same individual who fell out with Barnabas in Acts 15, in Ephesians chapter 4, tells us a way to avoid at least some conflicts. And Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 4 to a church in a place called Ephesus. Ephesus is a city today on the west coast of Turkey. It's a city that in those days was a Greek city, Gentile city, a city that had many idols, great immorality. The people would fall out with one another, husbands and wives would fall out with one another, individual neighbors would fall out with one another. It was a very typical, ungodly, violent place, Ephesus. And there's now a church there, planted by the Apostle Paul. And he's writing from prison to them to teach them how to behave themselves in the home, in the workplace, in the church with fellow Christians. And he says there's four things they have to keep in their minds and in their hearts, in their relationships one with the other. And here's what he says. Number one, verse two. Let's read verse one. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So he emphasizes, I'm a prisoner. I'm serving the Lord. I'm suffering for the faith. Don't think that you can just get on with your lives and ignore my situation. He wants them to know, I'm really believe this gospel. I'm fully involved in this gospel. And he's using this, no doubt, to touch their hearts. And they're thinking of him in his pitiful condition in that awful prison in Rome. And Paul says, I'm writing to you as the father of this church. I planted this church in Ephesus. I'm writing to you from my prison cell. And I beseech you, I plead with you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein, wherewith you are called. In other words, he says, you're called Christians. You say you're Christians. Then please live like a Christian. Don't live like a pagan. And here's what he says you have to do. Number one, verse two. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, what does these four statements mean? Well, the first two deal with our attitude. Lowliness, meekness. The second two deal with our actions. Long suffering, forbearing one another. So, Paul divides the way we should behave into two areas. Deal with our attitudes, our heart. Deal with our actions towards others and towards circumstances. And he begins with the attitude because from the attitude will come the actions. Isn't that right? So he's very logical. He says, get this, deal with the attitude right. Get it right. Then the actions must also then be right. And he says, the first thing you and I have to bear in mind, have to focus on, is that we must have lowliness. Now, what is the word, or what does the word lowliness mean, or what does it imply? Well, the word lowliness means to have a low opinion of self, to be humble, to not get up and say, well, I'm somebody. I'm superior to this one or that person. No, a lowly person knows who they are in God's sight. A lowly person gets up every morning and says, I'm just a sinner saved by God's grace. The very breath I have is given by him. If I have any cents or dollars in my pocket, it's because he gave it to me, not because I'm talented or I have achieved something or because I'm smarter than anybody else. You know, there are some people, and that's how the world thinks, they think because they're rich, it's because they're smart. You know, there are some very smart poor people. And there's some very stupid rich people. I saw a program not that long ago in the slums of India. And what they did was they went into the worst part of India. I think it was in Delhi or Mumbai, one of the two. And they gathered all these children who lived in these awful homes, awful conditions. And they give them IQ tests. And you know what they discovered? That there were some children, not every child, but there was a small group of children who had a higher IQ than Albert Einstein. Of course, the program, the idea of the program was they were going to cherry pick some of the very bright ones and sponsor them to go overseas to study. They didn't tell the children this. They just made them do these tests, random tests, blind tests. So Even in some of the poorest parts of the world, there's some very, very clever people. Very, very clever people. But the opportunities are just not there for them. And Paul says, you and I need to get up every day and say, I need to have a lowly spirit. I need to recognize that even if I think I'm intelligent, it's only because God gave me the intelligence. The reason I'm not a disabled person is because God gave me ability to walk, to think, to eat. No other reason. And that will make you very lowly. That will make you very humble when you have the right attitude about self and your position in God's kingdom. Of course, in order to be lowly, you need to spend time with God. You need to spend time in God's word. That'll make you lowly. Spend time in prayer. That will make you lowly. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, had a man who was always getting in disputes with the other missionaries, a missionary. And he decided he was going to have a big dispute with Hudson Taylor. And Taylor summoned him to the HQ. I think it was in Shanghai at the time. And in those days, it took quite a while to get from one part of China to Shanghai, and he waited. When the man came, he was due to meet Hudson Taylor at a certain time, 9 o'clock maybe in the morning. And Hudson Taylor knew that this was a very critical situation. Because if this man was allowed to get away with his behavior, he would destroy the whole area of China for the gospel. And Hudson Taylor said to the man, we won't meet at 9 o'clock. If you don't mind, we'll meet at 11. And Hudson Taylor went to his room and he spent the next 2 hours praying for this man, that God would touch him. He prayed that God would give Hudson Taylor the right words to say, the wisdom, the grace to minister to this man. Later on, at 11 o'clock, the man came in, and within a very short time, Taylor and him were fully reconciled. Afterwards, the man went back to the mission field and he was talking to his wife. And the wife said, well, what did you say to Mr. Taylor? Did you tell him? Did you explain to him why we're so angry? And why we're so upset? And the man said this. He said, I tried to. But every time I opened my mouth to say something, God shut me up. And every time I felt like letting go and exploding, I saw the love of Christ in Mr. Taylor. And I couldn't speak. And in the end, I had to say, it's okay. Let's go. Let's just go our separate ways at peace. And you know, Hudson Taylor, by humbling himself and seeking God's intervention, by adopting a lowly position, instead of Hudson Taylor blasting this man, he's the head of the mission, and this man's meant to be subservient to him. Hudson Taylor, in taking time to have this lowly view of self, seeking God's help, not man's wisdom, they averted the crisis. And the work of God took root in that part of China. And Paul says, you and I have to have lowliness. But then he says, we also have to have meekness. Meekness. What's the difference between lowliness and meekness? Well, lowliness is humility. Meekness is power under control, strength under control. Where you say, I have the right to do something, but I'm not going to insist on doing something. Where you say, it's not my will, but God's will that matters. It's not my glory, it's God's glory that matters. And therefore, I am willing to give up, sacrifice, lose face in order for God's glory to be given greater prominence in my life and the lives of those around me. That's meekness. It's where you don't insist on your rights, where you don't lash out at someone who's annoyed you, where you don't speak out because someone has criticized you, and give them, as we would say, a taste of your mind. a lashing from your tongue. That's meekness. That's the spirit of meekness. And Jesus Christ was called lowly and meek. He didn't lash out at those who opposed him. He didn't hit out at those when he was on the cross. He adopted the meek will. He says, not my will, but thy will be done. Harry Ironside, the great American preacher, told a story that when he was a boy, he went along to a church meeting. And his mom thought it would be good for him to be educated as to the ways of Christians. And she brought him into this church meeting in what's called the Brethren Assembly. And to his surprise, two men started fighting in the church. One got up and he said something, and the other got up and he replied, and then the other one replied, and then it went ding dong, back and forward. And things got so heated that one of them got his fists and he was going to go and punch the other. And one man who was, the one who was so angry that he was ready to punch the other one, he said this: I will put up with a lot of things, but I will not put up with this. I insist that I will have my rights in this church. Well, there was an old man, Christian old man, from Scotland in the meeting. He was a little bit deaf. But once the heated argument started, he could understand. And he spoke up. And he says, your rights? And the man says, yes, my rights. I will have my rights. And the old Scottish man said this. He says, did Jesus Christ get his rights when he came to earth? Was he brought to a palace or to a manger? Was he treated like a king or was he crucified like a thief? He says, remember this, you're forgetting that Jesus didn't come to get his rights, he came to get his wrongs, and he got them for the glory of God. Well, that brought a complete sense of stillness to the whole meeting. And the man who was so angry and clenching his fists and shouting about his rights suddenly broke into tears and he said, you're right, I'm wrong. He says, let the decision be the decision. And he sat down. And Harry Ironside said, even as a boy, he learned this lesson. When people are meek, God can work through them. Now, meekness is not just simply agreeing with everybody. Please don't misunderstand me. There's a famous story of a man who called himself a sage, a wise man. And there were two people that fell out in his village. And he says, I can solve the problem. And he invited the first one to come to his house. And the man, he began to tell him all the things that were wrong with the other man. And this old man sat there who called himself the sage. And he said, I agree with you. You're right. The man was very happy, got up, went home. Then half an hour later, the other man in the dispute, he came over to this sage's house, this wise man's house. And he began to tell his side of the story. And when he had finished, the wise man said, I agree with you. Everything you said, correct. And the man was very happy. He said, oh, thank you very much. And he left and went out through the door happy. Well, after the second man had left, his wife came in to the room. And she said, what did you say to the first man? He seemed so happy. Well, he said, I just told him he's right. She says, well, what did you then say to the second man? Because he left here so happy. She said, I just told him he's right. And his wife says, what kind of ridiculous behavior is this? That doesn't solve anything. And the man looked at his wife and he says, you're right.
All right.
So simply going around agreeing with everybody doesn't solve anything, does it? You just have to spend your life saying, you're right, smiling at everybody. But it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't deal with the dispute. That's not meekness. That's weakness. Meekness is very different. Meekness is very different. And Paul says, not only must you have a spirit of lowliness and meekness, in a simple way, it means to have the spirit of Christ. He says, but you must also have these actions. You must be long-suffering and forbearing. What do those two words mean? Long-suffering literally means a long temper. That's what the Greek word means, long temper. You know, we talk about people being short-tempered. They're very explosive. You just say one word to them and boom! They're like a rocket, aren't they? And they say, oh, I got a bad temper. I know, I'm so sorry, huh? But it's too late. I mentioned Harry Ironside earlier. He met a lady one time, and she was trying to justify herself for her bad temper. And she said, well, I am like a stick of dynamite. I just explode, lose my temper, but afterwards I calm down very fast. And she was very proud of that. He said to her, yes, he says, but the stick of dynamite destroys everything around it. That's the problem. There's nothing left to cool down afterwards. And wasn't he right? And this expression, long-suffering, is more to do with our reactions to people. We must learn to control our temper with people. That's what it's saying. Now, there are people who say to me, Pastor Paul, but I have a very bad temper. I know people, and my friend, wow, she's so passive. She doesn't complain about anything. She puts up with everything, but not me, you know, not me. I can't do that. I always say, yes, you can. Yes, you can. We're all very good at controlling our temper when it suits us. When it suits us. I said, often people come down to the church and they're arguing and fighting, and as soon as they come through the hall entrance there of the church, wow, their face suddenly changes, doesn't it? Or the phone rings. They're arguing and fighting with someone in the house. The phone rings. Hi, Pastor Paul. How are you? Wow. Suddenly the temper disappeared in just a millisecond. Not even a minute. Didn't take them even a second to cool down. Boom. And we turn around and say, no, 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 cannot control my temper. Yes, you can. When it suits you, you can. And Paul says, Christians must learn to be long-tempered. Not short-tempered. Must learn it. It's a discipline. You have to teach yourself to control yourself. You have to seek God's grace to control yourself. And you'll always have people who will irritate you. Let me tell you that. If you haven't met any irritating people, just live 5 minutes and you'll meet a lot. Okay? Just live 5 minutes. Just get married. Just have children. Just go and work in an office. Then you'll meet a lot of irritating people if you haven't met them yet. And Paul says, not only must we be long-suffering with people, but he says we must be forbearing. What does the word forbearing? It has the idea of patience in circumstances. It has the idea of putting up with problems, uncomfortable places, difficult jobs, difficult situations that you might find yourself in. And it's easy to lose your temper in difficult circumstances. It's easy to lose your testimony in difficult circumstances. And Paul says, no. Learn to control yourself. Learn to control your words and your reactions and your attitudes. Now, if Paul tells us we should do this, there's an implication, isn't there? It's possible. You know the person who I think suffered the most from this problem was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a very brilliant man. He was a man who was a very cultured person. He was rich, he was cultured, he was educated, he had soft hands. He wasn't used to hard work in the sense of working outdoors in hard labor. He was a scholar. He was a brilliant man. And he was used to being the top student in his class. He was used to people admiring his brilliance. And yet when God saved him and called him to be an apostle, God sent him into some terrible places to meet some terrible people. And these people disrespected him. They sneered at him. He found himself in prison. He found himself shipwrecked. He found himself despised by even fellow Christians. And he tells us in the book of Corinthians and the book of Galatians in particular that people really sneered at him. And for someone so brilliant, so educated, such a scholar, so cultured, that must have been very hard for him to accept. And he must have found himself struggling to control his temper with people who were so twisted. He must have found it hard to control his patience being locked up in a prison cell, put in a boat, and then shipwrecked on a boat. That must have been very hard for him to control his reactions. And yet he says, you have to learn to do it. You have to discipline yourself to do it. In fact, let me finish by saying this. Look what he says in verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see the word endeavoring has an ing on the end? What does that mean in English? It means it's, yeah, continuous. And Paul says, you and I have a duty to make the effort to keep the peace. We can't just sit there and say in the home, well, if my wife is nice to me, I'll be nice back. Or if she doesn't irritate me, then that's okay. We can get along. Or if this person in the church doesn't poke me, get on my nerves, then I'll be gracious. Or maybe you say, well, I'll do it for an hour or two on a Sunday, but I won't do it on Monday. When I get into work on Monday morning, I'm going to let go and take out my frustrations. No, Paul uses the word endeavoring in the present continuous tense because he's telling you and I this is something that has to be continually worked at. It's not a one-off. It's not something you do on a Sunday only or Monday or on a Friday at the end of the week when things, you're about to get off work for the week and you think, okay, I can relax. I can be nice to people. No, Paul says you have to do it all the time, continuously. You need God's grace. That's how you avoid conflicts with other people. Learning to control yourself. Learning not to respond. There was an old man asked by a little boy. He said, how do you learn not to respond to insults? You know what the man said? He says, an insult is like mud. It washes off better when it's dry. Just let it cool. Don't respond. And you'll discover the next day it'll just wash off. And it won't irritate you anymore. But if you react straight away, you'll discover it'll be a problem to you. You know, Paul goes on to say, and I won't take time to do it, in verse 4 to verse 6 of Ephesians 4, we are one. Notice, one God. Verse 4, one body, one hope. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God, one Father. He emphasizes the end of this. Remember this, we're all one. We're all part of the same family. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all saved the same way. We all go to heaven the same way. We're all going to spend eternity together in glory. Don't forget this. Today we've had the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is very important for a whole range of reasons. But one of the reasons it's so important is because everybody is equal around the Lord's table. Did you notice? The rich person doesn't get two wafers or two cups. Everybody gets the same. The educated person doesn't get an extra portion. Everybody gets the same. Because when you come around the Lord's table, it's meant to be a reminder that we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's why you have to endeavor, work hard to keep the peace, because we are one family and God doesn't divorce his children. You are part of his family, you will remain part of his family, and so will the other person who's a Christian for all of eternity. Many years ago, two countries called Chile and Argentina were always in dispute. Went to war many times. And they decided, you know, the best thing to do is to build a big statue of Jesus Christ. And I think they have one there. And they said they were going to put the statue on the border between Chile and Argentina. And this is going to be a sign and a symbol to all the people in Chile and Argentina that we no longer are going to fight with one another. That now we're at peace with one another, and we'll remain at peace with one another. And they put this big statue up, and all the people from Argentina and Chile, all the big shots, they were there, and they're all clapping and saying, patting themselves on the back, and they said, "Wow, isn't this wonderful?" 2 months after they put the statue up, people in Chile said, "Huh? How come the back is to us and the front is to Argentina?" And all the people in Chile, all the newspapers and all the coffee shops, all they were ablaze. The great insult. How they have insulted us. And they've done it deliberately. And they're saying that Jesus is only interested in them, not in us. He's turned his back on us. Until one newspaper editor had some common sense. And he said, "The reason Jesus is pictured looking towards Argentina is because he needs to keep an eye on them more than us." And all the Chile people said, "Oh, that's good. We like that." And there was no more fighting over the statue. How stupid people are, isn't that right? How quickly they can fall out one with the other. And small things can become big things. Things that are good things can become big things of dispute between one another. We saw that Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas were doing a good thing. They were going to visit the churches. They were going to help the churches. They were going to be a blessing to the churches. And in the end, they split up and fell out over a decision about one man. How quickly the unity between brothers and sisters can be broken. And what must we do? Endeavor. Work hard. Do everything. Go the second mile. Go the third mile. Go the fourth mile. In meekness, in lowliness, forbearance, and long-tempered. Control your temper. That's what the Bible says is the way to handle conflicts one with the other. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that the Apostle Paul gave us this message because he understood the dangers from his own experience of not handling conflicts perfectly. How he saw the consequences when Christians fall out. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and grace to be meek, to be lowly, to be forbearing, to be long-tempered in our relationships with each other. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.